Good morning. It's good to be here, and I really appreciate what was shared already. Thanks for leading worship, Josh. It helped calm my nerves a little bit. So, Hosea 6:3 has been a verse that stood out a lot to me. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. It says, "Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as consistent as the morning. And He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." So the key word here is follow. If we follow on to know the Lord, His going forth is prepared as the morning. It's as consistent as the morning, He will come. So I'm encouraged by that this morning as we're here together, that as we follow on to know the Lord, He will be here and He will guide us. He will give direction. Turn with me to Revelation 3. This topic has kind of come out of the last Bible study class I taught. I was teaching about Solomon, and it kind of started me thinking, especially as I was studying and especially then as I was teaching, how important his life is and the example that he gave us. So I'm going to be sharing some about Solomon. So for those of you that were in my class, hopefully you can still learn something. Revelation 3, we're going to read verses 14 through 22. I think most of you know what this is about. So this comes after... This is Jesus talking. It comes after he already gives instruction or a warning to six other churches in what was Asia Minor at that time. So it'd be kind of the area where Turkey is right now. To the other six churches, he gives instruction. Most of them, he gives a warning. But to the church of Laodicea, he gives this most harsh warning. And it's not very pleasant. So I'm going to read verses 14 through 22, and then we're going to go somewhere else, and then we'll end up back here in Revelation. Verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knoweth not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Father, just come to you, Lord. We know that you are Lord of all. And it doesn't depend on who we are or how we treat you or how we look at anything else. Father, you are Lord and you never change. So we praise you for that. God, I pray that you would be here this morning and you'd do a work in our lives and my life. Help me to share boldly with humility, Father. God, I pray that your will would be accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, it's good to see you back here, Austin. This morning, I poured a cup of coffee, and then I was thinking, well, I don't really want to be shaking up here more than I have to. And so then I thought of Austin. I was like, well, I knew he was flying home late last night. And so I was like, well, I'll bring it along for him because I don't want him to fall asleep. So why don't you come up here? I brought along up here. It's Sunrise Coffee, so it's good. So that's free. So yeah, I had a hard time figuring out like if you'd want hot coffee or like a cold brew. So I just I put some ice in it. It was hot coffee. So
yeah, it's not hot coffee anymore.
Okay. Well, I figured you'd probably still enjoy it. So
thank you.
Yeah, and then I was thinking, like, well, at none of the coffee shops have this, like, what's called lukewarm coffee. And so I thought, surely I could maybe start something. And I could sell it to you guys first. I'm sure you would enjoy it. But you don't seem convinced, so I probably would pass on that. But we're going to look at a man that lived his life this way. So turn with me to 1 Kings 1, or 1 Kings 3, chapter 3. If we look at Solomon, we think of him as maybe a man blessed by God. God asked him to tell him anything he would want. So we think of him as a man blessed with incredible wisdom, wealth, and he accomplished some amazingly great things. He built the temple, a place of worship. It was a magnificent structure. But yet, when I read Ecclesiastes at the end of his life, I read of a man that was in great despair and considered his life as wasted and his life as vanity. So this morning, I hope we can look at maybe a few of the mistakes he made and so we can avoid living a wasted or lukewarm life. So 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give thee?" And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he has walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered, nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to Jerusalem. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. So, and then the story continues. And Solomon, obviously, the famous story of these two women coming with one baby, and Solomon correctly discerns and has wisdom in discerning whose mother this baby actually belongs to. And so we see God working right away. But in verse 1, we see a mistake that Solomon made. He made the mistake of marrying Pharaoh's daughter, which God had said in Deuteronomy that should never happen, for the sake that they're going to turn your hearts toward their gods. And so God had forbidden marrying outside people or any heathens. But the brilliance of Solomon's thinking here was that if he marries another king's daughter, this king in the future would be very reluctant or unlikely to go to war against his daughter-in-law's son. However, that doesn't change the command that God gave. We see Solomon first compromising in this area. He sinned. Solomon also worshipped in the high places, which I think at the time was permitted, at least in some ways, because the temple hadn't been built yet. But God's desire always was that the temple is built so that the high places can be destroyed and there's one place of worship to God. Something that's very important to note is that Solomon had already sinned, and then God came to him with and asked him to make his request known. It's interesting that God does that, that God blessed him with such an amazing gift even after he was already living in sin. I think it's something we can take as a lesson for us, that there's always going to be people around us that seemingly and very well might be blessed by God. But if we're always going to be looking around trying to follow man because of maybe a blessing, we are very apt to be led astray. And so the word of God still needs to be our final authority. God made Solomon the wisest man to ever live. It says that there was none before or after. So incredible. He accomplished incredible things with that. Let's go on to chapter 11. So in these chapters that we're passing by, Solomon builds a temple, and God gives him wisdom in how to do it, and he does it with, you know, everything he's got. It's the biggest, greatest thing. The Queen of Sheba comes, and she brings him just a huge amount of wealth, and it's a perfect example of the rich becoming richer. It's just like, why'd you come and give the richest man more gifts? But that's what happened. But chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidianites, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after other God. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Chapter 4. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for the Chemosh, and the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrifice unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Then he continues saying that he's not going to do it in Solomon's day, but he's going to do it in his sons' lives. Again, we see his weakness, his love for foreign women. And again, part of the motivation and excuse, probable excuse for these actions, at least secondarily, was to maintain peace in the nations, and which probably to him sounded logical. It's like, well, if surely God would allow this, if I compromise, I can maintain what God's desire is, that there's no killing. God commanded me to not be like my father David and be such a warrior. He wanted me to be a person of peace. This is an excellent way. And for the most part, it worked. So it sounded logical to him. So he brought down his allegiance with the one true God. In verse 4, it says, his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. I'm convinced that this, along with verse 6, where it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, was the reason for his leaving God and worshiping other gods. Also, an interesting thing to note is oftentimes when the Bible compares, or the writer compares Solomon's love for God, it compares him with David. But David, if you look at his life, he was a sinner. He did the great abominations, or the wicked things. And Solomon did too, but David was the one, the bad guy, if you look at the things he did. And Solomon did some things, but he didn't. But it compares him, it continually says, his heart wasn't like David, his father. Why is that? I think David had such a different response to sin than Solomon did. And when David fell or committed something wrong, his heart was to honor God. And so his heart, whenever he was approached, when Nathan came or whenever he was approached, he turned and repented. We don't see Solomon doing that. And although he was grew up in maybe a better situation and did not do the bad things, his life came out was different. Verse 6 again, he did not fully follow the Lord. Doesn't say he didn't follow him, just says that he didn't fully follow God. And then I think it led to building the high places in verse 7 and 8 for his wives. So in verse 7 and 8, he's now building the high places for his wife. And the high place was often like up near the top of a mountain. Again, symbolizing that this is something that man reverences, so they place it at a high place. They place it at a high priority. So that's the reason for high places. Now, David, as a king, was commanded, especially now that the temple was built, he was commanded to destroy all the high places. Because God wanted one place of worship, which was a temple, for his children to worship. And Solomon permitted that, and now was building these high places. In fact, his heart turns, and now he's actually worshiping in the high places. From the beginning, I think he was making excuses and compromising, and it all came down to not fully following the Lord. That's where everything started. If he would have, I think his life would be different. Maybe in his quest to have a relationship with all his different wives, he would go on walks with them to their places of worship in the morning. And I'm just making this up, but that's maybe one way where his heart was turned. And we see how his whole life was changed because of him taking that initial step and compromising. But then the result of his life was despair and him coming to the end and saying, I've wasted it. It's all vanity. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9 through 11 says, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Wait, Solomon accomplished some amazing things. He wrote the book of Proverbs. He built the temple. He was the wisest of all wise men. And yet, why does he feel like his whole life is wasted? We know God used it, and we have his Proverbs to read. But why does he feel like everything's wasted? All because he did not fully follow the Lord and didn't destroy the high places of worship. His allegiance was to more than God. God was not his highest place. Compare this to Paul. In Philippians 3, it says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To Paul, Christ was his only hope. He was everything. Imagine if Solomon would have had the same testimony, this life verse. David did, but Solomon didn't. Imagine if you would. What would happen if this would be your testimony? Or these verses. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The person living a wasted or lukewarm life, I don't think can say this with full confidence, as Paul did. You know, we love verse 37. It says, you know, we love the word conquer. Sounds good off our tongue. And more than a conqueror, that just sounds even better. But what does it mean? What is Paul saying or referring to? In verse 35, looking back, this is in Romans 8, verse 35. He asks a question. Who shall separate us from the love of God? So, what is the aim of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, etc.? Nakedness, peril, sword, death. What is the aim of that? It's to separate us from the love of God. So being a conqueror is to continually dwell in the love of God. But that's not more than a conqueror. We know that what the enemy means for evil, God turns for good. I think Paul believes this. And so when he's referring to more than a conqueror, he's not necessarily meaning that these things go away. But now, instead of them being him, instead of Paul being these problems or these troubles slave, instead these things are Paul's slave. He's more than a conqueror. He's turned what was once a hindrance to him into something that increases his love for God. But now they're refining and working for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. These things that were once a problem are now still in his life, but they're working for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Praise the Lord. That's for us too. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. These things work for our good to draw us to God. Finally, let's go back to Revelation 3. This passage isn't for Solomon. It's not for Paul. Might have been good if Solomon could have read it, but he didn't have it. But we have it. Laodicea was a big city close to Colossae, where we have the book of Colossians. They were known for their banking, their gold, and their eye salve, which didn't necessarily heal your eyes, but took away most of the pain. Off of this, they became very wealthy, and they achieved great wealth. So I think the essence of lukewarmness is the phrase, I don't need it. I'm good. The lukewarm are self-satisfied, especially in their relationship with God. They might say, we need God, but they don't live their lives that way. One quote I read says, lukewarm Christians call radical what Jesus expected of all his followers. So going back to the coffee, I'm not going to go back there. But God is using this illustration of something lukewarm, neither hot or cold. And this is what God expects of Christians. He expects them to be hot. And so if we're expecting something to be hot and it's not, it's lukewarm, it causes us to vomit. We might not do it, but some of us might. It depends what the situation is. But it's not what we expected. But this is the illustration that God is giving, or Jesus is giving, that you are supposed to be hot. And in eternity, judgment day, he's going to taste you. If you're lukewarm, the reaction will be he will vomit you out of his mouth. And how do we come to that? Where are you? Three tests I want to look at. First one is, what do you worship? Solomon did not have God as the object of his worship, and it led to his fall. There's this quote by Louis Giglia. I don't have it here with me, but in essence, it's basically following the trail of your priorities, and what's at the end is God for you. Not sure where this phrase comes from, but to worship God, or I think this is from the Webster's Dictionary, to worship God is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. True worship, in other words, is defined by the priority, this isn't from the dictionary, true worship, in other words, is defined by the priority we place on who God is in our lives and where God is on our list of priorities. True worship is a matter of the heart expressed through a lifestyle of holiness. Thus, if your lifestyle does not express the beauty of holiness through an extravagant or exaggerated love for God, and you do not live in an extreme or excessive submission to God, then I invite you to make worship a non-negotiable priority in your life. I think that was from David Platt. So, what do you worship? The second one is, do you pray? John Piper says this, the way to tell is to look at your prayer life. This is a barometer. Are you satisfied? Your prayer life will be a good indicator to whether you are lukewarm. I believe he's right. Prayerlessness at its root is pride. So, do you pray? And then third, are you a witness? Richard Wurmbrand says this, it must be understood that there are no nominal, half-hearted, lukewarm Christians in Russia or China. The price Christians pay is far too great. The next point to remember is that persecution has always produced a better Christian, a witnessing Christian, a soul-winning Christian. Communist persecution has backfired and produce serious, dedicated Christians, such as are rarely seen in free lands. These people cannot understand how anyone can be a Christian and not want to win every soul they meet. This is a challenge for us, for me especially. Yesterday I was at Muslim Impact, and Alan Roth, one statement he made was in the Bible where it talks about when the Holy Ghost comes, you will be my witness. In all the lands. Now, what does a witness do? It testifies. And this is a work of the Holy Spirit. So three things. What do you worship? Do you pray? And are you a witness? I think none of us are here saying yes to all those. I don't necessarily think that makes you someone lukewarm, but it's more your response to this. What's your response to when you see a need? Do you need? Are you in need? Do you recognize that need and live your life so as to live for God? That this one thing I do to obtain more. So what do we do when we find that this is where we are? When we find ourselves in need? I think the counsel comes in this chapter. In verse 18, I think this is counseling at its finest. 18 says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Christ's will for the church is not to spit it out. His will for the church is to be is for poverty to replace by riches. But if you look at how this this part is phrased. This is, Jesus says that this is who you are in verse 17. It says, you have need of clothing. You know, it's not that you're wretched, that you're miserable, that you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And then he tells you to come or to buy from me this. But how do we do this? If this is who we are, we can't attain Christ on our own. I think the answer is in verse 20. This is Jesus saying, behold, I stand at the door, at your door, and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. So this is Jesus saying that he's already there. You recognize your need. He's waiting. His will for the church is to let him open the doors of our life, our affections, and let him dine with us. And when he comes and dwells in the innermost parts of our affection, there's going to be power. Power to love and power to overcome the allurements of the world, the things that want to make us lukewarm. So again, the three things. What do you worship? Do you pray? Are you a witness? And in that, do you see your need of God? And what's your response to that? Determines who you are as a Christian. Let's pray. Father, I just bow before you, God. Move in our midst. Teach us your truth. Thank you that your mercy is more. We praise you for the way you've forgiven us and you remember no more our sin. God, help us to take seriously the warning against lukewarmness and help us to live a life that pursues you 100%. That our one thing in life would be to know you and to make you known. God, you'll work here the rest of the service. Lord, I pray that your will would be accomplished. Break us with what breaks yours. Thank you for being here. In Jesus' name, amen.